name of John Calvin. That was a, he was a member of the Catholic Church. He was a lawyer, and he studied the writings of Augustine, or Augustine, for a long time. And he was a student of Augustine. And Augustine taught the sovereignty of God, and that, well, he taught truth in that area. In one area that that he really threw a monkey wrench through history was the area of spiritualizing the scriptures away, and John Calvin picked that also up. And they basically give themselves a license when they open up the Bible. They have a historical thing here that happened, or something, some vision or something in the Old Testament, and they'll take it and they spiritualize it away. Instead of looking at it as real prophecy, like the book of Revelation, they spiritualize the whole book of Revelation and say they don't believe in the rapture or any of those things, or the millennial reign of Christ. They're all millennialists, okay? They don't believe in any of that. And we have some here in our church that, you know, that are very, what we call hyper-Calvinist, okay? There are three groups of Calvinists. And Calvinists are a follower of John Calvin. John Calvin left the Catholic Church and tried to reform. And he has what they call Reformed theology. Reformed. It means to form again. Well, the early churches all taught salvation by grace. A Calvinist, you're lumped under two different groups of people today. Calvin, and who is the other one? Huh? No, Calvin, or what's the other? What's the other side? The other extreme. Arminius. Jacobus Arminius. Armenian. So we have Calvinism and we have Arminianism, okay? Arminianism is a far left grain, okay? Okay, Arminianism. Then over here we have Calvinism. Now, in all reality, I have nothing to do with Calvin, period. He did more harm to the Lord's churches than he ever did good. He had a beautiful system of teaching what he believed, because he was a lawyer. He was a great logistic mind. But the things that he taught, missionary Baptist throughout the ages, Southern Baptist had taught in the early parts of these centuries, and the churches all the way back to Jesus Christ taught these things. But he worked out a real simple plan to teach these things, and it was called TULIP. Okay? I hope I'm not boring you that have studied this before, but sometimes when you see it again, you understand it better every time. Okay? And as Baptist, Southern Baptist, we are looked upon, missionary Baptist, Southern Baptist, even one of those Baptists that you were looking at here a while back, Tony, Primitive Baptist. All of these Baptists, they're called also Primitive Baptist, but I can't think of the other term now, escape me, it means select, I can't think of the other term. Now, I'll think of it after a while. Anyway, Calvinism, we're looked upon as Calvinists. Okay?
Hartshell Baptists?
Well, Hartshell is what they are.
We are looked upon as Calvinists?
Yes, we are looked upon as Calvinistic in principle. We believe in security of the believer, once saved, always saved. Now, Baptists taught that for 1,500 years before Calvin was ever born. But because we teach that today, we're looked upon as Calvinists. Because there's two groupings, Arminianism and Calvinism, all right? Even though we have never really been, had anything to do with Calvin as Baptists, real true Baptists, we are still looked upon as Calvinistic in our principles, because everybody knows what Calvin and what Arminius taught, okay? You're either one or the other. And there's three different groupings of them: Supra, Lapsarian, Infra-lapsarian, and sub-lapsarian. Now, these are great big terms, and they may not mean very much to you at all. Now, let's look at TULIP. This was John Calvin's invention, all right? Some of it is truth. Some of it is pure heresy, okay? Tulip. The first part of tulip, the first word in tulip, means total hereditary depravity. Total hereditary depravity. What does that mean? That man is sinful, and without God, he's beyond help. Okay? The Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. As simple as that. Okay? The superlapsarians go just a little bit too far with this total hereditary depravity. God is sovereign, isn't he? Sovereign means what? What does sovereign mean? When you're a sovereign person, the sovereign... Remember King James, when we looked at his the preamble, the preface to the King James Version? Translators of the King James Version continued to refer to the King of England as his sovereign grace. The sovereign being, the sovereign ruler. You know what sovereign means? That you can do whatever you wish to do. All right? It's free. Whatever you say is law. And there's no comebacks. All right? There is no answer. Well, God is sovereign. But when he created man, he created him in his spiritual image. When man became, he was eternal from that part on, from that point on. He would never die. When God created man, it says in the book of Genesis that he created man as he created the dust of the ground. Not from it, but as he created the dust of the ground. He did not create a mud ball, a doll, and then breathe life into it. That's not what happened. He created man as he created the dust of the ground. He created the dust of the ground. The dust of the ground came from God. That was the origin of it. Okay? Man is a primary creation of God. And then it says that God put man to sleep and took woman from him. The word woman means out of man. Okay? Woman is a secondary creation of God. Man came directly from God. Woman came from man. This is a secondary creation. This is supposed to be wood, I guess. What do you make this wood from?
Tree.
A tree. It was a tree. Now, Adam, the matter that made up Adam, didn't come from the dust. It come from as the God created the dust. Adam's elements that made up God, or made up man, came right directly from God. He was a primary creation. But woman was a secondary creation. Woman was made up of the material that came from man. Okay, just like the tree. That's why a woman and a man relationship is so sacred. We're not complete without the other half. When it says there's the other half, you hear that referred to so much. Yeah, that's what it really means. It is a beautiful thing. He took feminine man out of man, and he took them and divided them and then put them back together in marriage. Okay? Before he did all of that, when he created man, he created, it says, in his spiritual image and his blood-flowing likeness. We're made like God. We didn't come from monkeys. We came from God. We're made like God, like Jesus Christ would become on the earth. The pre-incarnate Christ. Pre-incarnate means what? Christ before the act of him becoming flesh. John 1:14 was when Jehovah became flesh. All right? Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, that's before he became flesh. We're made in his image. God created us in his image. So God made man in his triune image. His spiritual image, his physical, blood-flowing likeness, all right, and what else? And his mental likeness, that's your soul. And God is sovereign, isn't he? And he made man a sovereign being also. Now Calvin, the superlapsarians will disagree with me 100%. Total hereditary depravity takes all, every bit. We are depraved beings. We're totally, hereditarily, we're all sons of Adam. But Adam was created the sovereign being. He had a choice. A choice. That choice was the most dangerous thing that God ever gave to Adam. And it's the most dangerous thing that God ever gives to you. Okay? Now, you cannot come to God unless God draws you and God convicts you. The Bible says that God convicts every man of sin in this world. Romans 1st chapter, even continents away from where the name of God was taught, that God was convicting man of sin, righteousness, and of judgment to come. Even nature taught that. That's what Romans 1st chapter tells us. Everybody has a witness of God. The heavens declare the handiwork of Him. The American Indian over on this continent in America knew about God. They could look at the creation, and that creation taught him, and what God had taught Noah and what He had taught Adam was handed down to them. They knew those things, some basic theological things. Okay? So man was created in his total hereditary depravity. We have to disagree with a little bit of that, because purebred Calvinists teach that man cannot come to God. He has no will. They teach that man, that there is not one thread of free will in any man. That's contrary to Bible truth.
So that total hereditary depravity means he has no will?
The way they teach it.
Okay.
The way we teach it, man has a will because man was created in God's sovereign image. There is a freedom of choice. Like this whole carpet here. Okay? That whole carpet is a woven pattern of many things. But the free will of man is like a few threads of that free will coming down through this whole great big carpet. There is a certain amount of free will in man. Sovereignty, because you're like God. Okay? You were created like Him with His sovereign will, choice to make. You could make a robot, and that's nothing. You can buy a kit how to make a robot in some of these hobby shops, can't you? You can make a robot, and you can make it talk. And you can say to that robot, say, I love you. I love you. I worship you. And you know what that robot's doing? It's just doing just exactly what you told it to do. Could you get any glory out of that at all? The thing wasn't doing it because it wanted to. Was it? No. It's just doing because it's programmed. Brethren, this system here teaches that you're programmed just like a robot. And there's nothing you can do about your eternal destiny. Okay? Now, I'm getting down to the bare facts. All right? Now, you understanding this, brother? Okay. There's nothing. No choice can be made by you. Only that God, and God did do this because of the foreknowledge of God. God wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Before He ever created an angel or anything, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because He knew who would believe and who would not believe. And they call that the elect. Election. Okay? Now, He did elect us to be saved. But He elected us because He knew what we would do. Alright? There's a difference. He didn't make you do it. He didn't force you to do it. They teach that, as we go on down here, that God grabs you by the neck when it's time for you to be saved, and there's nothing you can do about it. You're just like a brute beast being drugged to the altar. Now, the Bible teaches a little different than that. Let's go on. We know what total hereditary depravity is. Now, unconditional election. Unconditional election, as far as they're concerned, is that there's nothing you could do to respond to that calling. There is no, just because of God's will and His choice is the only reason why you're saved. Brother.
But just Do you have scripture for each one of these, the back of each one of these?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, I do. It would. I could teach this for 1 year. Now, I'm depending on you Bible students to know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Okay? To know what I'm talking. I'm depending on you to
well,
know enough about.
I want some scripture.
Yeah. All right. It's just, I don't have time to go back and do all of this right now. Okay? Total hereditary depravity, we know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For in Adam all sin. You can look that up in your little concordances, all right? All of this stuff. For we are all have the sentence of death in us through Adam. Total hereditary depravity. We all go astray like sheep going astray. All of these, I mean, this the Bible's full of this. And then unconditional election. Unconditional election. This is, they go too far with this also. Baptists always believed in unconditional election. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him would call upon him would have eternal life. Okay? John 3:16. We all believe that God loves you. He loves us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional election. This unconditional election teaches that he, by his sovereign will, because he wanted to, chose some to be saved, and he foreordained some to go to hell. That was his choice. And it was nothing that we can do about the unconditional election, the election. All right. L, limited atonement. Limited atonement. Boy, this is a hellish doctrine right here. Limited atonement. What in the world does that mean when I say limited atonement? It means that Jesus Christ died only for the elect only. He did not die for one sinner in the world. How many scriptures do I have to give you about that one? Go to 1 John 2 and 2. And John Calvin didn't even believe in limited atonement himself. All right? Later in his life. Somebody turn to 1 John 2 and 2 for me. First John 2:2. I'm going to read what John Calvin said.
I got it.
Yeah. All right. Okay. Holler out like an ox. Beller like John the Baptist now.
And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
All right. For God so loved the cosmos, the whole world system, that his Son died for it. Okay? And right there it says that he died not only for our sins, he was not only atonement for our sins, but for the whole cosmos again. That's everything. Everything. He's even going to redeem back the rocks. Did you know that? The real estate. Everything is going to be redeemed back to him. He's buying the whole shooting match back, the whole thing. Limited atonement teaches that Jesus Christ only died for those that would be saved. First John 2 and 2, here's what John Calvin said. Later in his life, he modified this position. He probably was in the process of killing some Baptist, and the Baptist reached him with the truth. That's an absolute fact. Although other passages such as Institutes 3:21, verse 5, 3:23, assert the harsher view, we must give Calvin credit for modifying his doctrine with a mature reflection in advancing years. Much that is called Calvinism would have been repudiated by Calvin himself even in the beginning of his career, and it's really an exaggeration of his teaching by more scholastic and less religious successors. Renan calls Calvin, the most Christian man of his generation. Calvin was a bitter, hard, harsh man. He couldn't get along with anybody. Hardly himself. Not his landlords or anyone. Wherever he went, he had fights. He was an aggressive person. And he was a very egotistical person. He was a brilliant man. But he didn't let you have any... You know, he came out of a Catholicism, a system that says this is right, and if you're wrong, you're dead. We kill you. And Calvin came out with the same thing. He condemned Anabaptists. That's what we are. Even though we've taught a lot of things that he taught, he condemned us for not believing all of what he taught. Okay? And so, therefore, he called for our deaths in different places. Dorner describes him as equally great in intellect and character, lovely in social life, full of tender sympathy and faithfulness to his friends. Well, I talk about rose-colored glasses. Yielding and forgiving toward personal offenses. The device upon his seal is a flaming heart from which is stretched forth a helping hand. Calvin shared in the burning of Severitas. It says, and his students now say, must be explained by his mistaken zeal for God's truth. He condemned a man and demanded that he was burned at the stake. He was called an Anabaptist. His name was Severitas. And on October the 25th, 1553, where this happened. Now, Calvin's comment on 1 John 2 and 2 says, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world, as follows. Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world, and in goodness of God is offered unto all men without distinction, his blood being shed not for part of the world only, but for the whole human race. For although in the world nothing is found worthy of the favor of God, yet he holds out the propitiation, the atonement, to the whole world, since without exception he summons all to the faith of Christ, which is nothing else than a door unto hope for all. Now that is against his teaching on limited atonement. This is what Calvin wrote later in his life. Okay? Limited atonement, as Calvin taught it in the first part of his life, was that Jesus Christ died only for the elect. Not one drop of Christ's blood was ever shed for any lost man. Now we know the Bible teaches contrary to that. That's a real easy one. You know, 1 John 2 and 2, John 3, 16. Those are real plain teachings, aren't they? Irresistible grace. If you are of the elect, you cannot resist the grace of God. He throws a lasso around your neck and drags you out. How many of you remember the story of Lonesome Dove that they had on TV years ago? Remember old Captain Call? He was a real quiet man, but if you ever made him mad, he was terrible. And this guy was beating his son in this town, and he saw him from afar off. He jumped on his horse and rammed that horse into this man's horse and knocked him off there and got up and was beating this man to death, and they threw a rope around him and had to drag him off to keep him from killing the man. God does not drag you to the grace of God. He doesn't drag you. Does he? He draws you with love and the drawing of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Holy Spirit convicts every man of sin. Romans, the first chapter, says that all men are condemned by the glory, by the creation of God. Shows how small we are. And the grace of God draws all men unto God. You can just put down just dozens of scriptures. But supralapsarian Calvinism teaches that irresistible grace is a fact. That if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there is nothing you can do to resist the grace of God. Now, if you were a Calvinist, you would be real proud, wouldn't you? Because God elected and chose you. He elected you! and chose you. Wouldn't that make you feel just real good? That you were the chosen people? I'll tell you, for one point of irresistible grace is, and that's the election of the nation of Israel. No matter how rotten and everything they were, God did draw them, and God did, and he got some of these ideas from that. But dealing with the people in the New Testament area and age, it has nothing to do with this irresistible grace. And they might say, well, nobody ever got to heaven that resisted successfully the grace of God. That's true. In itself, that's true. But God doesn't draw you like you're throwing somebody through a lasso around your neck and hooked it, that rope around a saddle horn and drug you with some 1,500-pound animal. That's not the way God draws you. God draws you by convicting you of what you are, a totally depraved person. All right? It's resistible grace. Grace is resistible, isn't it? You see that all through the Bible. The New Testament teaches. Jesus looked upon those lost souls in Israel, and he said, how many times I would have called you. Jesus cried over the city of Jerusalem. He cried over the people, not the rocks. But he cried over those individuals out there that would not come. He said, you would not come. You did not want to come. And another thing with this irresistible grace, it's grammatically incorrect. You know, I'm teaching Greek grammar and the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. It's grammatically incorrect. Every time God talks about calling somebody or something, it's not in the imperative mode. The imperative mode is an absolute direct command with no wants or anything with it. When God calls mankind, every time it talks, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it's in the subjunctive mode. Either you can or you may not come. Subjunctive mode. Every time when the call of man is shown in the Word of God in the original language, it's in the subjunctive mode because you have that thread of sovereignty in your life. You have a free will. The most dangerous thing, the most dangerous gift that God ever gave. You can go to hell of your own choice. It is an absolute fact that God did write everyone's name down in the Lamb's Book of Life that would be saved. But he looked upon that because he could see the beginning from the end. It didn't have anything about cracking you over the head and dragging you there. I remember one time ago I had an old uncle that was ornery as could be. He was a hellion. And he wrote a poem one time, and I'll never forget it. He said, the mule stood on the burning deck, the land he would not tread. They drew a halter round him, his neck, and cracked him over the head and drug him to land. Well, that's not the way God deals with you, all right? And this last one, preservation of the saints. I absolutely have no disagreements, and neither does the Bible, with preservation of the saints. All right. All of these other points I'll disagree with as they look at them in some way. Total hereditary depravity. We are depraved. But not to the point of totally being dead where there's no choice. I want you to understand that. They do teach that. Unconditional election. Well, God unconditionally elected us in grace, but not the way they say it. Limited atonement. Do we agree with that at all? God didn't die just for the saved. Irresistible grace? Can you resist the grace of God? People, every man in hell successfully resisted the grace of God. Preservation of the saints. Once you're saved, you're always saved. That's a Bible fact. Saved by grace teaches preservation of the saints. Ephesians 2 and 8. That's a very beautiful verse. Paul wrote that and by the way, the book of Ephesians was really not the book of Ephesians. All right? That was a universal letter, a general epistle. It went out to all the churches, not to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, the scribes there scribed this letter out, and they sent it out to all the other churches. And it was sent out from Ephesus, but it was not sent to Ephesus, all right? That letter there, the Ephesian letter, should be the letter to all the churches, to the churches anywhere in the land, it says. Ephesians 2 and 8 says, "For," and this is from the original language, it says, "For in grace ye are having been saved." Ye are having been saved. First of all, that's passive voice. Somebody else is doing it to you. All right, you are having been saved. Who saves us? What saves us? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All right? Ye are having been saved. Having been, that's a perfect participle right there. That's a perfect participle, passive voice. All right? Perfect participle. What does that perfect tense mean? Something is completed. Participle is a continuous action, but in the past it was a continuous action. How long did it take Jesus to save us? Since the time that he was conceived and born in space and time till he died on the cross of Calvary. All of the saved in the Old Testament time from Adam on looked forward to the cross of Calvary. Did they not? They looked forward because even God says that he preached the gospel unto Abraham. All right? He preached the gospel unto Abraham. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, first few verses there. That Jesus Christ came to the world according to the scriptures. That Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was Jehovah in the flesh. God became flesh in space and time. In eternity past and in times past, God, it says Jesus stood, Jehovah stood as a lamb slain. He was going to die for our sins, but he didn't die for our sins until when? 2,000 years ago. All those other thousands of years, he didn't die, but he stood as a lamb slain. But he died in space and time. And I say in space and time. That means literally. In time, we see the Bible as the eternal circle. Okay? The Bible's time is eternity. There is no beginning and end to eternity, is there? But there is a marked off piece of time that we study God's eternal purpose in. All right? That's our little chart that we have. In space and time, right here at the cross of Calvary, in space, that John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh." Okay? Jehovah became flesh then. Not in eternity past, but right there in space and time, God became flesh. And he died on the cross. He lived a perfect life, just like the Bible said he would. And then he died on the cross of Calvary. And right here, that he would die for us. There. Okay? For in grace, ye are having been saved. That 33 and a half years is how long it took God to save you. In space and time, Jehovah had to become flesh to redeem you. He had to be related to you, so he could redeem you, buy you back out of the sin that we are in. And his blood covers all the whole universe and all saved and all lost men. You know one of the greatest things? What's the unforgivable sin?
Rejection.
The rejection, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When people come before God and they are lost and they're not atoned for, remember the book of Hebrews says that you're guilty. If you're not saved, you're guilty of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Guilty of him dying for you and you not accepting that. You're guilty of his death. All right? For? Yes.
I got a scripture. I don't know this scripture. 2 Timothy. 1:19, 1:9.
Yeah.
It says right here, "For who has saved us and has called us and a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
That's right. That's what he calls us. He did write our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began, before anything happened. But Christ came in space and time and died for our sin. For in grace you're having been saved through faith. Through faith. How do you believe? By faith. Where does the faith come from? Where's the faith come from? Is it anything that you muster up yourself?
From God.
The faith comes from God too. You can't muster up faith. All these people that believe in faith healing and stuff, by their faith they're healed. That's not a Bible doctrine. Faith comes from God. It never came from any man. The faith comes, that's a gift from Him. All right? For in grace you're having been saved through faith, and that faith not out of you. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Preservation of the saints, you are having been saved. You are saved forever by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go back now to the supralapsarians. What do these supralapsarians teach? They teach all of these five things to extreme. Okay? They're what you call hyper-Calvinist. Hyper-Calvinist. That's supralapsarian. What does an infralapsarian mean? Well, they believe in all of this to a certain extent, but this limited atonement... that Jesus Christ's blood actually would save all mankind, but it was only applied to the saved. Okay? It was only applied to them, and that the irresistible grace that man could resist, but not successfully, the calling of God. And they believe in preservation of the saints. The sublapsarians, and I'm a modified sublapsarian, by the way. What I just taught you today was sublapsarian theology. All right? It's Calvinism, but it is a modified. We believe in total hereditary depravity, but man does have a freedom of choice. We believe in unconditional election. All right? God chose to save us in a certain way by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we believe in preservation of the saints. Sublapsarian, total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, and preservation of the saints. But not all of this, and not really all of that. Did this help you, Brother Hawkins?
Yeah, I learned quite a bit, Jim. All the problems, I woke up at 1:30 this morning, I've been sitting over here fighting this. You ever wake up and couldn't go back to sleep?
Yeah.
This has kept me.
I did this morning.
Yeah. Since 1:30.
At 5 o'clock. This morning.
That pretty well. Actually, I want to be honest with you. It's a little bit over my head, but I think I got 80%.
I'm trying to get it to you. The next time I teach this, every one of you are going to learn just a little bit more about it.
I learned a little bit more.
Today.
You taught us about, I don't know how many times.
How many times have I talked to this, brother, in the last 20-something years?
A lot of times.
A lot of times. Every time you learn more, don't you? Mm-hmm. Every time you learn a little more. There's a time element in learning. There is. There's a time element in learning. My teacher used to teach me that. I said, oh, yeah, sure. I know it all now.
But some of us take a little more time than others, though.
I tell you, I've just come from ethnic background or whatever, practices, and all of a sudden you realize that these practices are dogma. That's truth. How do you get there? Because it had been practiced for a long time. We as Baptists are guilty of that down through the ages in Baptist history so much. I'm going to teach a little bit of more Baptist history tonight. But you watch some practices become dogma. That's what happened to the Catholic Church. The practices became dogma. Be careful that you don't become a warmed over Catholic sometime. Or warmed over white supremacist or whatever. It's not truth. It's not truth. Do you understand this a little better today than you did when you came into class, all of you? I hope I helped you. Brother Art, did you even learn? You've heard me teach this a lot of times, brother.
Three times already, so I've talked quite a bit.
Yeah, every time. People ask me to teach this. over and over again. Because you know what? There aren't very many people know what I just taught you today. They're not able to stand up here and teach this to you. I had some of the greatest teachers in the last 200 years, I believe, that ever taught from the Word of God. And that's how I got it. It didn't originate from me. I'm just passing on to you what I was taught. And I was dumber than a box of rocks. I always have been. For me, this to sink into my head, I really had to study it hard. And if I could finally learn it, I know I can teach you, because you've got to be smarter than me. You've got to be. Greek and Hebrew, if I can learn it, you can too. I learned it. I spent a lot of time doing it. How many of you have been in my library? See all the writings I've done. To do all that writing, that's a lot of exposure. That's why I can stand up here and quote Greek and all that stuff, because I've done it so much. The reason why people can't do it is because they haven't done it. They did it as much as me. They know a lot better than I did. I'm a flop. I forget more than I remember. I have to just keep on going. Every day I study. That's why I'm able to teach you today. Thank you so much for your attention today. For an hour long of intense, what we call advanced theological studies. And I hope that you get from the bottom to the top. I hope that this whets your appetite. Father, thank you for your word today. Help us to understand.